Please turn again to that passage that we read earlier, 1 Corinthians 13. We'll be looking at that this morning, verses 8 to 13. This will be our text. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the couple of times that we have looked at chapter 13, we have seen the superiority of true biblical love. We've seen this first in verses 1 to 3. Without love, all that we do is of no value. You could be an A1 prophet. You could speak 1,000 languages and be able to reveal all knowledge. But if you don't have love, you are nothing. We also saw the description of love in verses 4 to 7. We saw what love is not. It does not envy. It does not parade itself around. It is not rude. It is not easily provoked. But the very nature of love is not merely these negatives. There are also positives that we saw. Love suffers long. It is kind. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Now, in conclusion to this well-known passage in verses 8 to 13, we're told that love is supreme. It doesn't fail. It has an enduring quality. It lasts forever. And that's what we want to look at this morning, the supreme character of love, and looking at it with that theme under 2 points. First of all, we see that love never fails, while prophecies, gifts, and knowledge will fail and pass away. Love never fails, while prophecies, gifts, and knowledge will fail and pass away. Verse 8 says that love never fails. There have been two ways of taking this. The less common interpretation is to relate it to the previous verse, which says that love endures all things. In other words, love lasts in difficult time and will not leave us when we go through those hard times. But seeing this verse in context, love never fails in that it not only endures to the end of time, but also throughout eternity. Love doesn't just endure all things. Love never fails in that it never ceases. It's everlasting. When all the temporary things of this life have failed, it shall endure forever. You see, as we look at these words in context, there is a comparison that is being made between the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit and love. Gifts will pass away, but love will not fail. It will endure forever. Now, it is sad that this text has become somewhat of a theological battleground. The debate is over whether or not supernatural gifts have ceased. Charismatics who claim that the supernatural gifts continue disagree considerably on the meaning of this text. There is some difficulty interpreting it, no doubt. But Paul is not primarily debating here the cessation of gifts. He's not really debating the conclusion of these extraordinary gifts. He is primarily speaking about the superior place of love. The broader context has to do with that. His main focus is on what we now have and what we now are and what we will be in the future, in eternity. What life is like now and what it will be like in eternity. That's his main focus. Love is something that won't fail, whereas prophecies, gifts, and knowledge will pass away. Now that brings up, of course, a very important question. What does he mean by prophecies failing? And what does he mean by knowledge vanishing away? Well, knowledge here is not to be confused with spiritual knowledge or divine knowledge, the kind of knowledge that we gain as we study God's Word, as we hear sermons, as we go through catechism, as we go through to Bible studies, as we learn the Bible. Certainly that kind of knowledge is not going to pass away. You're going to take that with you into eternity. The knowledge that is spoken of here is talking about a certain gift that the church had in those days. It's tied with these gifts of prophecy and tongues. You may remember earlier back in chapter 12, verse 8, that some in the church of Corinth had the gift of knowledge. And it was an ability given to someone who was able to understand all prophecies and all mysteries. And so as we look at this passage this morning, we believe that these gifts, prophecies, tongues, and knowledge, all of these had to do with revelation. They had to do with revelation. What we know today as the revealed truth, what we have today as spiritual teaching, we know as what? We know as the Bible, the Scriptures. The Bible is the revelation of God. That which came by immediate revelation in the days of the apostles is now written down for us. We believe that the very Word of God is proclaimed and received by those who are faithful. And it's not to be invented. It's not to be changed in some way. We have the received Word of God. Now when you think of the times of the apostles, of course, the apostles had received special gifts to extend the kingdom of God. Some of those gifts included the gift of tongues, as they were able to go into different parts of the world and proclaim the Word of God in known languages so that the kingdom could be established in the world. Even while the apostles were writing letters to the churches, the church was receiving revelation in these ways, through prophecy and through knowledge. This revelation was completed when the Word was written down. But after revelation was inscripturated, after the Word of God was written down, these miraculous gifts were no longer needed because God's written Word is complete and unique. As Paul says here in verse 8, prophecies will fail. That means that they will be abolished in the original. Knowledge will vanish away in the original. That means it will be rendered inoperative. Tongues also will cease in the original. That means that they will come to an end. All these gifts are gifts of revelation. But now we have the Word of God. All that we need to know about God is right here in the Scriptures. And we today need to contend for that all these extraordinary gifts like prophecy and tongues are all tied in with revelation. And were given until that revelation was complete. Now, of course, that does raise an interesting question. If prophecies have ceased, if there is no longer a place for, is there no longer a place for truth to be proclaimed? If prophecies have ceased, is there no longer a place for truth to be proclaimed? And of course there is. God still does do that. He uses His servants, His mouthpieces, to bring the Word of God, as some are called to that position of preaching, of proclaiming the Word of God. Think of one of the songs that we have in our Psalter hymnal. Hymn number 468. It says, God of the prophets, bless the prophets' sons. Elijah's mantle o'er Elisha cast. Each age its solemn task may claim but once. Make each one nobler, stronger than the last. Anoint them prophets. Make their ears attent to thy divinest speech. Their hearts awake to human need. Their lips make eloquent to gird the right and every evil break. That's a prayer for men who are called to that awesome task of opening the Word of God. It's a wonderful thing to have the Word of God. And thus prophecies in tongues were limited to that time. But you see, the whole purpose of this text in the context is not to debate that point about everything that we have been talking about. What this is doing is showing the difference between this age and the age to come. The Corinthians were so focused on their gifts. They thought a lot of themselves because they had been given these extraordinary gifts, and they were walking around like roosters, parading around. They were lifting themselves up. You remember how Paul speaks sarcastically to them in chapter 4. You are already full, he says. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign. Speaking very sarcastically to them, they were so focused on the present and on what they had that they had lost sight of the future. They had lost sight of what was important now and into the future, for love. Love is what outlasts prophecies and tongues. Their concentration on the present and their pride and their ecstatic gifts had blinded them to what was eternal and what was going to last. And that is love. All that we have now is not lasting, but love. Love, that is what is going to last. And that's illustrated for us here in this passage in verses 11 and 12, as Paul compares the imperfection of this life to the perfection of the eternal. He uses this illustration. We read there in verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put childish things away. Now some take that verse as a jab at the Corinthians because of their immature behavior, as if to say that factions and jealousies and pride, all of these sins, this was childish. They were to put those childish things behind them. But that's not the point of this verse. The point of this verse is to show the difference between the here and now, what we are like now, and what we will be like in perfection, in eternity. Just think of your own children. Your child is in a period of development, right? He talks as a child. He thinks as a child. He reasons as a child. Once he becomes a man, usually, or what is supposed to happen, is he's supposed to grow up. He's supposed to put childish things behind them. If you have a 30-year-old son, you would expect him to behave in that way. If you had a 30-year-old son come to you and say to you, Daddy, can I have a cookie? That would be something that would be really out of place. We would think that there was something wrong with a son like that. Paul says, this is how I used to talk and think and understand, but when I became a man, I put these childish things behind me. In the same way, we have received God's revelation, which is sufficient for our salvation, yet we have to realize that our knowledge remains partial until the coming of Christ, when we see Him face to face. And it's a similar idea with the analogy here of the reflection in a mirror. You know, children, back in the days of the New Testament, when the New Testament was being written, they didn't have mirrors like we do, mirrors that were clear like ours. Their mirrors were polished brass. And if you have ever had to polish your mom's silverware, then you know how much it requires a thorough cleaning and rubbing in order to be able to see your reflection in, say, a plate that's made out of metal. That's what mirrors were like in the first century. They had a distorted image. They were polished metal. And so Paul says we see dimly in a mirror. There is an obscurity. Our knowledge of God is only partial. Yes, the Bible is true and sufficient, and it's able to give us everything that we need to know for worshiping and leading a godly life. Yet, our knowledge is comparatively obscure because it falls short of the vision of God. As 2 Corinthians tells us, as long as we are in this body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We do not see God's face, but we see an image dimly, like in a mirror. As he says in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now we're looking into a glass dimly, but then we shall know Him face to face. And then I shall know, just as also I am known. And so you see, the point of all this is that it was foolish for the Corinthians to place such value on temporary things that were going to pass away. Certainly, these gifts that they were so enthralled with, and who, as they boasted in those. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, Paul says in verse 9. But, verse 10, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. You see, the main thought is that what is partial and passing away, like these supernatural gifts, cannot compare to the eternal value of love. Love is so important. Paul pleads with the Corinthians in the next chapter, in chapter 14, verse 1, to do what? 14, verse 1 says, pursue love. If love never fails, if love is lasting, then we must pursue love. So how does that apply to us today? Well, it applies to us in this way. We need to keep an eternal perspective in mind when we think about how temporary our lives are here. We have to keep an eternal perspective when we think of how temporary our lives are here. If you're putting pride in your gifts and abilities at the expense of really loving your brother or sister, or if you are putting more value on giftedness than you are on love, then you need to repent and put more emphasis on Christian character. We're to become concerned about our hearts. What is in our hearts? And on what is taking place in our character? How are we molding our characters after the image of Christ? We asked last time when we were looking at verses 4 to 7, when people look at us, what do they see? Do they see this character of love in us? How do we fit that description of love? When they look at Bob, do they see that Bob is a patient man? Or Liam, yeah, we know Liam. He's a kind man. And when we think of Helen, she's a person who doesn't envy. She's content. Devin is a guy who doesn't boast. What about Emily? Emily is someone who's not proud. Jaden, he's not rude. Josiah is not self-seeking. Ralph is not easily angered. Barbara keeps no record of wrongs. Ellie is someone who rejoices in the truth. Nathaniel believes all things, and he hopes all things. Wayne is someone who endures all things. Are these characteristics true of us? Perhaps we need to motivate ourselves by saying that I'm not the person who bears all things very well. Or I really am a person who has to wage war with envy. I have such a problem with jealousy. I'm a kind of person who's not long-suffering. I have a short fuse. And I need to put myself off and put on Christ and ask Christ to help me to be long-suffering, to be more kind, to be less envious. Because love is something that's not going to fail. It's going to last forever. And so we're never going to go wrong. We're never going to go wrong. If we seek to grow in our character, we will never lose out when we seek to be loving people. We're called to pursue love because of love's supreme character. It has that lasting value. And so then how are we reflecting this love in our church, in our community, in our neighborhoods, in our schools? Jesus said, this is how the world will know that we are His disciples, by our love for one another. The kind of love is vital to our task of evangelism and missions. It's so important that we live out God's character and bring Him the glory in our lives. For who are we without His love? Who are we that we should be called God's sons? Who are we that we should take on the name of Christ and call ourselves Christians? Unless we know that love of Christ ourselves and live that out. It's the only way that we can live. Love never fails. It is enduring. But that then leads us to see secondly that love is permanent while certain virtues are temporary. Love is permanent while certain virtues are temporary. It's almost the same thought as our first point, but it's with a slightly different emphasis. Love never fails while gifts have a purpose for the present. In the same way, love is permanent while certain virtues are temporary. And we see this, of course, in the last verse of this chapter, verse 13. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Here we have the triad of Christianity. Faith, hope, and love. These three. They are preeminent. Nothing can stand without them. It's as if Paul is saying there are various gifts. This is true. But nothing else can be compared with faith, hope, and love. But you know what? Out of all of these, love is permanent. Love is what is going to last. Faith is great for this life, but not for the life hereafter, because our faith will be sight. Faith is important, but it too is temporary. It's the same for hope. We can never live in this life without hope. We need to put our hope in the Lord, but one day our hope will be sight. Hope will abide, but hope is connected with faith, by putting trust in God. And once we're in heaven, there won't be need for that hope. But love is the greatest gift of all. Love will remain even in the state of perfection because God is love. You know, a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards once preached a series of sermons on 1 Corinthians 13 in a little town called Northampton in New England back in the 1700s. And the last sermon that he preached in this series was entitled, Heaven is a World of Love. Heaven is a world of love because God is the fountain of all love. Heaven, what is heaven, Jonathan Edwards asked, except the fullness of love. In heaven, he said, there will be only lovely objects and those will be perfectly love. In every heart in heaven, love dwells and reigns. Love, he said, will be perfectly enjoyed there. Forever, uninterrupted. Consider then that those whose lives are characterized by love are moving towards that perfection. They may not be the most intelligent. They may not be known for their incredible gifts and abilities. They possibly don't have a long record of service in the church or in the eyes of others. But they are those who love the Lord. As 1 John 4 says, God is love, and where love is seen, there is God. Our priority, therefore, should be on the love of the Lord and on our love for brethren. So what does that say to us today? Well, first it says that we need to know Christ in order to have this love. We need to know Christ in order to have this love. How about you? Do you know His love? Do you have His love in your soul right now? You can't love without Christ. You can't live out love apart from the Spirit of Christ. It is the power of love that needs to be working within you through the Holy Spirit. And the greatest love of all is found in Christ's love for us, laying down His life for us. We need, therefore, to know Christ personally. We don't just know Him in an intellectual way, but we know Him in our hearts. You need to know Jesus as your personal Savior. If you don't know Him in that way, then you cannot have love. You need to know Him in that way. But second, we also need to honor Christ with love by loving others. We need to honor Christ by our love, or through our love, by loving others. You remember how Jesus put it in the Gospel of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do this? If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, Jesus says, you are to be perfect. Just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You are to love your enemies, Jesus says. For even people from the world love those who love them. But we are to love those who hate us. For if we do this, we are like our Father in heaven who brings the Son on the just and the unjust. Or think of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12. It says, let love be without what? Hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love in honor, giving preference to one another. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of men. If it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably among all men. If we had that kind of a mentality all the time, if we had that kind of mindset, there would never be a church split. We would never have any issues between each other. We would never be upset with a brother or a sister. We would never slight someone. We would never be unnecessarily harsh with others. We would not be bulls in the china shop. We would be a blessing to one another. But consider what this love is like when we will be perfect. We won't sin. We won't be sinful. We won't be surrounded by people who are sinful. We will love with a perfect love. But now in this life, now we have to strive to love without hypocrisy. So says the Word of God. And that says something to married couples. Marriage can be a rough experience. And if you don't know that, then you're not being very honest. You can have it that the wife is upset. She stops speaking to her husband, or the husband is upset and he stops speaking to his wife, and the two of them are going to be stubborn. They're not going to take the initiative of talking to one another to try to resolve the issue that is between them. And a marriage is never going to survive without Christ at the center. There has to be that Christ-like love which motivates us to repent of our sins that we commit against one another. As John Piper speaks of in his book, he says you have to throw the manure on the manure pile. You can't let the manure build up in your relationship. You cannot let the sun set on your wrath. Honoring Christ in your marriage is going to bring out forgiveness and forbearance and love and care for a husband and a wife who are married in the Lord. Christ needs to be honored in that relationship. Otherwise, it's going to weaken and crumble. We need to honor Christ in our dealings with one another. But one other thing that this text teaches us is that we need to put in an earnest attempt to live out this love every day. We need to put in an earnest attempt to live out this love every day. How are we reflecting that love? In our church, in our community, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our workplace, in our everyday life. We can't know this love without a sincere effort of living a life of love every day. We can't be known by this love if we're not taking it into our homes and on the street and in our job place. We have to be living as people who are redeemed in Christ, which means that we're growing in love. Otherwise, they will never know that we have passed from death to life. So what do you need to do to love a brother or a sister in Christ? What has to change in your life? Make those changes and seek to live out that love every day by the power of Christ. We can't do this, of course, without the power of Christ. But when we're weak, He is strong and He makes us strong. We can never go on in life in our own ability, but we can live out the love of Christ and have the love of our Savior when we walk in His strength. So rest in Him. Put your faith in Him, and He will make you strong. Amen.